can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. As Brad mentioned, we do have a very good crowd tonight, and I appreciate the presence of every one of you. I know that some of you have driven a good ways to be here tonight, and it means a lot to me, and I know it's an encouragement to the brethren here at Oak Grove. I do want to go ahead and mention to, especially some of you visitors, some of you here at Oak Grove have heard this several times already, but let me go ahead and tell you what we're going to be studying in the next several lessons, and perhaps it will be of enough interest to you that you'll want to make that drive again. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the subject of raising children, but we're going to take a little bit different look at it. We're going to talk about how sometimes in the course of raising our children, we become weaker ourselves as parents. And we're going to talk about some ways that can happen and some ways that we can prevent that from happening. Thursday morning in our 10 o'clock service, we're going to conclude what we started this morning. We looked at life under the sun and how frustrating that can be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Well, we're going to switch gears Thursday morning, and we're going to look instead at life above the sun. We're going to look at life here on this earth through the eyes of God and through the eyes of eternity. This morning's lesson, if you were here, you can testify that it was a little bit discouraging. As we talked about the frustrations of life, Thursday mornings will be a lot more encouraging. Thursday night, 7 o'clock, we'll gather here, and we're going to talk about the insanity of sin. That it's just crazy to live in sin. It just doesn't make any sense at all, especially when you consider the alternative. And then we'll conclude the meeting Friday night with a pretty in-depth look into Hebrews chapter 11. And the title of that lesson will be, Take a Look at What Faith Can Do. Faith is a marvelous thing. It has so much power. And so we'll take a look at the power of faith in Friday night's lesson. I want to direct our minds tonight here in the beginning of our study to a story found in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant is being moved to Jerusalem. In fact, what we find here in the beginning of 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is that David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And his fellow Israelites agreed that that was the right thing to do. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. 1 Chronicles 13, beginning in verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so again, you see they want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And so because they decided this was such a good and right thing to do, they went to Kirjath-Jearim, where the Ark had been for 20 years, according to this passage in 1 Samuel 7, and they began transporting it. Well, during this trip, there was great enthusiasm. They were excited about taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. In fact, during this trip, according to 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8, David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. In fact, let's read all of verse 8 there. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And so again, they're very enthusiastic about this. They felt like this was a good and a right thing to do, and they're happy about it. And so really, when you read the first 8 verses of this chapter, you're tempted to say, well, so far, so good. This just looks like this is bound for success. Well, it wasn't long, though, before they ran into some serious trouble. Let's pick up there with verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 13. And when they came to Chidon or Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Didn't turn out too well, did it? Seemed like a good and wonderful thing in the beginning. I mean, they even suggest that this is of the Lord. They're talking about it being of the Lord. You see them playing music before God. It seems like such a good thing. And then all of a sudden, disaster strikes. Now, let's talk about why that disaster struck. Well, first of all, they touched the holy things, as they're referred to in Numbers 4 in verse 15. In other words, if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, the penalty for that was death. And so this was a just punishment for Uzzah, for touching the Ark. Now, you could make all the excuses in the world you might want to. Well, hey, it was about to fall off. He was just trying to keep it from falling. No, he touched the Ark. And the law plainly stated that the penalty for that was death. But that wasn't the only problem that they had. That was not the only mistake they had made on this trip. They had the wrong people carrying the ark, and they were carrying it the wrong way. And so there were several issues involved with this transportation of the ark. The Levites were supposed to carry it on their shoulders, and really not just any Levites either. There were 3 different branches, 3 different families of the Levites. The sons of Kohath specifically were the ones who were supposed to carry it. And that was not being done here. And they were supposed to carry it using poles, or they carried it on their shoulders, using poles inserted through rings on the side of the ark. If you read the description of the Ark of the Covenant, you know about those rings. That's how they were supposed to carry it. Not on a cart. That's how they were carrying it this time, not on a cart. So the law was very specific about how this was to be done. And they didn't do it that way. So many times when we read this story, we think, well, he shouldn't have touched that ark. That was a no-no, and that's right. But there were some other problems as well. But now what I want us to make sure that we see is how the scriptures summarize the failure of the Israelites on this occasion. Now here's the summary of their failure. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. I've got it up here on the screen. If you'd like to, you can turn to it. But it says, "The Lord our God broke out against us." Now let's let this soak in, this next part especially. "Because we did not consult him about the proper order." We didn't check with God first. That's the title that I've given to this lesson tonight. It's always best to check with God first. And they didn't do that. They didn't go to the law and say, "Now God, how is it that you want this done? Who do you want to carry this? And how do you want us to carry it? And if there's a problem, should anybody touch the thing?" They didn't check with God first. The New International Version perhaps makes this even clearer. The New International Version, it says, "We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." There was a prescribed way. God had prescribed a certain way for this to be done, and they didn't do it that way. So let's make sure we understand exactly why they failed in what seemed like a good thing to do. Now, the lesson or lessons for us in all of this, again, as I've already said, it's always best to check with God first. In fact, let's make that a little bit stronger. It is essential to check with God first. It's not just a good idea. It's not just the best thing to do. It's essential. We've got to check with God first. We must always consult Him about the proper order or the prescribed way. And we've got to go further than that. We can't just check and see what it is. We've got to go ahead from there and actually do it that way. Isn't that the clear lesson from this story here in 1 Chronicles? Now, let's make sure we understand this as well. Claiming that something is done in His name or to His glory doesn't make it so. Doesn't make it right. Okay? Remember, when they first talked about transporting the ark, did they mention the Lord's name? You better believe they did. If it seems good and if it seems to be of the Lord, that's the way they phrased it. And so it wasn't as if the Lord was not even a consideration in all of this. They spoke of the Lord when they talked about doing this. And do you remember how enthusiastic they were on the trip, playing music before God? And so their desire was to honor and to glorify God in this. That was what their desire was. Did it honor and glorify God? No, it did not. That was their desire, but it did not honor and glorify Him because it wasn't done His way. The best way in the world to honor God is to do it the way He tells you to do it. That brings honor and that brings glory to His name. Because you've pushed yourself aside and said, hey, I don't know the best way. I'm going to check with Him first and then I'm going to do it His way. That's the way you honor and glorify Him. Now this right here is just a fact. God is a stickler for doing things according to His will. There is just absolutely no dispute on this issue right here. God is a stickler for doing things according to His will. Now, sometimes people will say, well, now, yeah, He was that way in the Old Testament. I will grant you that. He was that way in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, He just gives us a lot more freedom. Well, the New Testament teaches the same message about all of this as the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 7. And these are the words of Jesus Himself when He was here upon this earth during His ministry. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, for most people, they would say, well, that's enough. As long as you do it in His name or say that you're doing it in His name, as long as you get through doing something and you say, well, glory be to God, to a lot of people, that's sufficient. But look at what He says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When you're acting without law, you're practicing lawlessness. When you're doing things your way instead of according to His law, instead of according to His prescribed way, instead of according to the proper order, you're practicing lawlessness. God is a stickler for doing things His way. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This was the occasion, you may recall, when Jesus' mother and brothers had come to see Him. And He was busy at that time teaching. And somebody came up and said, well, now, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. Well, here's his response beginning in verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And really, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What did Jesus say on several occasions about what he came to do? Now, I know he came to die on the cross, but more in general, "I have come to do my Father's will." That's what his life was all about, wasn't it? In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, "For I always do those things that please him, that is my heavenly Father." And so who then is Jesus going to feel a kinship to? If he's all about doing the will of his Father, who's he going to feel a kinship to? Well, he's going to feel a kinship to those who are of a kindred mind. That is, those who are just as intent on doing the will of the Father as he is. And so again, the point stands. God is a stickler for doing things according to his will. Now, we want to make sure, though, that we don't just leave it here. We want to make some applications tonight of these particular lessons that we've learned from this account of transporting the ark. We're going to make four different applications tonight. We're going to see how this applies, first of all, to the organization of the local church. Now, we already know from what we've seen that we can't do it just however we please. We're going to have to find his prescribed order. We're going to also apply this to the worship of the local church. What is it that the Lord wants us to do when we assemble together for worship? We're going to look at how all this applies to the work of the local church. Again, we're looking for his way, the prescribed way. And then finally, we're going to look at how this applies to the plan of salvation. In particular, the question, what must I do to be saved? Is there a more important question that's ever been asked? What must I do to be saved? And we can't just pluck an answer out of the air. We've got to make sure that it's according to his order, according to the prescribed way. And so let's get busy. Let's see how it applies to these different things. Let's begin with the organization of the church. First of all, we know, according to the scriptures, that qualified men must be appointed as elders within a particular local church. Now, I'll go ahead and say, we're not going to have time at all tonight to read every one of these passages and maybe spend as much time as we ought to. But if anyone needs any of these outlines and you want to study it further, then that will certainly be readily available to you. But in these first two passages here that I have up here on the wall, both of these passages teach the same point, and that is that elders must be appointed in every church. It couldn't be any clearer than the way it's stated in those two passages. Now, the qualifications for these men, you go to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. You also go to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And there you have a list of qualifications that these men must meet in order to serve as elders. And then there's an important point made about these elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 limits the oversight of elders. And those of you who have studied this passage, you already know where we're going. What is their oversight limited to? Can the elders here at Oak Grove oversee the church at East Hill? No, they cannot. It makes it clear there that they're to oversee the flock which is among them. A long time ago, I heard a preacher make a very obvious point, but it has stuck with me through the years. He said, "You cannot oversee what you can't see." If they're off over there somewhere and you can't see them, you can't very well oversee them. But you know, in a lot of the denominations today, there's such an elaborate organizational structure, and they'll have men appointed in certain positions, and they actually have charge over churches in other areas, not right there among them. That's not his prescribed way. That's not it at all. It's always best. In fact, it's essential to check with God first. Other qualified men, continuing this look at the organization of a local church, other qualified men should be appointed as deacons. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he addressed them this way: to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, another designation for elders, with the bishops and deacons. And so in the church at Philippi there, you had both elders and deacons serving. Now, you don't just appoint any men to serve as deacons. They have to meet certain qualifications. And those are given in 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 8. But there's another important point we need to make about the organization of the church, and we've kind of already implied it somewhat in the things we've already said. But there is no organization beyond the local church level. In other words, local churches do not join together in any kind of way to form anything larger. Now, that's the New Testament plan. Okay? In other words, when you go to your New Testament, you won't read anything about associations, conventions, councils, synods, anything like that. The churches were independent of each other. Now, that's the Lord's plan. That's the proper order. That's the prescribed way. And that's the way we must have it today, to make sure that we are pleasing Him. Remember, He is a stickler for doing things His way. But now let's also apply this to the worship of the local church. I'm not much on just taking people's word for something. I've been taught lessons about the worship of the local church and what it should include my entire life. I've seen all kinds of outlines. I've heard a bunch of different sermons. And I appreciate every one of them. But here a while back, I just decided, well now, you know, the most honest thing for me to do would be to just to go through the entire New Testament and study that completely on my own, with no reliance on anything that anybody else has said. I'm just going to go through. I'm going to look for every occasion when I see the church assembled, any indication of what the church is to do when it's assembled in its worship, and then I'm going to know for sure what the Lord's plan is. And so that's what I have tried to do in recent years in my own study. Now, these are the things that I've been able to find. These are the only things, in fact, that I have found that these local churches in the New Testament did when they assembled together, as far as their worship was concerned. First of all, we know that there was singing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about some things that were being done in the assembly of the church in Corinth. Well, one of the things mentioned that was done in that assembly was singing, there in chapter 14 and verse 15. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 talk about our singing to one another. Now, it's directed to the Lord, but it's also a matter of singing to one another. We're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, here's a couple of things that you won't find as you go through the New Testament. I have nothing personal against instruments of music. Okay, in certain settings, apart from the assembly, I love to hear good music being played. But the fact of the matter is, there's not a shred of evidence that these local churches in the New Testament ever used any instruments of music. There's just no mention. It's always sing, 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 sing. That's all that you ever read about. Now, if God wasn't so insistent on doing things His way, if He didn't make such a big deal about it, if I didn't determine that He was such a stickler, okay, I might want to fudge a little bit, but see, I can't do that because I know that He is a stickler for doing things His way. Something else you won't find is you won't find choirs. You won't find a special group of singers. The message in the New Testament is that who all is supposed to engage in the worship? Who all is supposed to be involved in it? Every single saint. It's not a performance, is it? It's not a performance. It's not entertainment. And that's, you know, if you've been to some churches around today, you know that's where it's heading, right? It's performance, it's entertainment, and that's not what it's all about. It's worship to God. And it must be done His way. We also find that in these local churches, again, just going to the New Testament, nothing else but that, we find that they also prayed together. That's not surprising, is it? Again, when we look in 1 Corinthians 14 at some of the things being done in their assembly, prayer is also mentioned. Those very first converts in Acts chapter 2, the ones that responded to Peter's preaching, one of the things they did when they started coming together and worshiping together is they prayed together. There's also an indication of that very thing in Acts chapter 12, in verse 5, when they assembled together in their worship, they prayed together. Someone would lead them in prayer, but they were all to be involved in that prayer. Something else involved is teaching God's Word. You remember when the church at Troas came together? This is kind of a famous passage because it talks about Paul preaching to midnight. No concerns about that tonight, okay? You will probably get out pretty close to around 8 o'clock tonight. But when they assembled together for their worship in the church at Troas, there was teaching being done of God's Word. Now, in this other passage here, you have Paul and Barnabas assembling with the church in Antioch. It talks about how they assembled with the church at Antioch for a whole year, and it talks about how they taught many people during that time. So teaching was being done, obviously, in those assemblies. Something else we find is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was eaten. In Acts 2 and verse 42, again, those early Christians, one of the things they did when they came together was to break bread, an expression that sometimes is used to indicate eating the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the passage we just mentioned, the same one where Paul preached the sermon, guess what else they did? They came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. There are instructions given about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, what is the New Testament pattern as far as the frequency of eating the Lord's Supper? Now, there's quite a bit of disagreement about that in the religious world, right? Some people will do it once a month. Some religious groups will do it maybe once a quarter. Some will do it on special holidays. Now, what's the New Testament pattern? Really, when it comes down to it, should we be worried about what group A is doing over here, or group B, or group C? We shouldn't be too worried about them, right? What's the only thing we're worried about? The only thing we're worried about is His way, the prescribed order, the proper order. Well, we know that they assembled each and every first day of the week. Okay? We see from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "And when the disciples came together to break bread." In other words, it's indicated as if that was one of their chief purposes in coming together. And so they're coming together each and every first day of the week. We see that they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. You see where we're going with this? What's the clear implication there? That they're eating the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week. There's no question in my mind when you put all the evidence together that that is the prescribed way. And then also we know that when they came together on the first day of the week, they gave of their means. They gave a portion of what they had earned, a portion of what they had prospered. 1 Corinthians 16 gives instructions about giving on the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians 9 sort of concentrates on the manner of giving. It talks about giving as you've prospered, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, in a lot of religious groups, the common practice is to do what? You hear a lot about tithing, right? Okay. Now, do we read anything about tithing in the Bible? Yes. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all through the Law of Moses. Now, the only problem with that is, what happened to the Law of Moses? According to Colossians 2 and according to Ephesians 2, what happened to it? It was nailed to the cross. It's no longer in effect. And isn't that a good thing? Because the law of Moses was only for whom? It was only for the Israelites. So I'm glad it's not in effect any longer. It's the new covenant that's in effect today. And this is what we go by. There's no prescribed amount. Now, we're taught to give liberally, okay? And we're taught to give willingly, okay? But past that, we don't have any regulations about the particular percentage or anything like that. Now, we need to make sure, though, that as we look at this list, now, if you study the assemblies of these local churches in the New Testament, you'll see that they did come together on other days than the first day of the week, just like you do here at Oak Grove. Their assemblies were not always confined to the first day of the week. But there are two activities up here that are confined to the first day of the week. Okay, we're specifically told to do these on the first day of the week. You know which ones they are? The Lord's Supper and giving. We have specific instruction there that those are to be done on the first day of the week. Now, I don't know if we have anybody here tonight who's used to this, but you may go to revivals and other religious groups, and one of the things they might do there is at some point during the services they would pass the plate around. We're not going to do that tonight. We're not going to do that tonight. First of all, we're not going to solicit money from those outside the church because that was never done. And secondly, this is Tuesday. It's not the first day of the week. Now again, that's the prescribed way, the prescribed order. And that's what, obviously, we need to follow today. Keep in mind a couple of passages as you think about this particular subject. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34. Just to kind of set the stage for this just a moment, those of you who have studied this before are familiar with the problem there in the church at Corinth. They had basically turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Well, look at the principle that's found there in verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, two kinds of suppers are discussed in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about our own supper, which would be just a regular meal. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper. Now, where does he tell us to eat our own supper, that regular meal? Do that at home. But there's a deeper principle that I want us to see here, and that is there's a distinction made here between what should be done at home and what should be done in church or when the church is assembled together. The fact that there's a distinction made, the fact that he says, now this I want you to do at home, the fact that there's a distinction made, doesn't that tell us that when we come together, it's not just anything goes? If there's a distinction made, if he says, all right, now make sure you do those things at home, then how in the world are we going to determine what to do in church or when we're assembled together? We're going to have to make sure we look at his plan and follow that very carefully. There is a distinction made. Look also in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 35, this is the passage that talks about women being silent in the churches, which another thing that's been largely ignored by many churches today. But in verse 35, talking about the women here, he says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, do you see the point here? Forget about the individual issue here of women. He's talking about something that could be done at home, but shouldn't be done in church. And so there must be a prescribed order then for what is to be done in church. And the only way that we can determine what that order is to just go through these passages and find out what the Lord says and then follow that. But now let's go on to a different subject. Let's apply these principles to the work of the local church. Now, before we look at what the New Testament says, let's talk about what's happened to the work of the local church in the eyes of many. what many are practicing today. Somehow people have got it into their minds that it's the work of the local church to provide recreation, provide recreational outlets for its members. A lot of people feel like that's the only way that you're going to hold young people is if you entertain them, give them some recreation when they come together. There are people who feel like it's the church's responsibility to educate people in a secular way, to teach them reading, writing, arithmetic, and all the other things that we need to learn. Now, you can scan through your New Testament just like I have done, and you're just not going to find that. You're not going to find these local churches in the New Testament being involved in secular education. Now, they had secular education at the time. It wasn't like they didn't have schools back then. They had schools. People went to school back then just like they do now. I mean, it may not be exactly the same setup, but they went to school back then. And so if the Lord thought that was a good idea, you would think there'd be some indication of it in the New Testament, some example somewhere, and it's just not there. But now let's look at what the work of the local church actually is, according to the New Testament. To give financial support to those preaching the gospel. That's exactly what you're doing here. Giving Brad and his family financial support in order to preach the gospel. Paul thanks the church in Philippi on a couple of different occasions there in that epistle to the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel. Chapter 4 is much more specific. He talks about how they had sent things to him on several different occasions, sent aid to him. They had provided for his needs in preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how he had robbed other churches, taking wages of them. Now, don't get the wrong idea from that. He didn't rob anybody. Okay, there's a point that he's making there. But the clear message there is that other churches did support him in preaching the gospel. A good and right thing to do. That's the prescribed order. Work of the local church also includes sending men to preach the gospel in other places. Now, the passages that I have up here, they all kind of center around one thing, or at least one church in particular. Remember the church at Antioch? That was a launching point for these missionary journeys that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and so forth went on. We read in these passages about them sending them out to do that, praying for them before they went out on that. And then what would happen when they got back? They would come in and they would report all the things that had happened on that journey. They were sent out into these different areas to preach the gospel and to save the lost, to plant local churches in other areas. And there was a lot of that very thing accomplished by these men. Work of the local church can also include sending men to assist other churches in preaching the gospel. This example right here in Acts chapter 11, this concerns a time, you remember for a while the gospel was preached only to the Jews. But then it began to be preached to the Gentiles, and people soon were being saved all over the world. Gentiles were being saved, and a lot of them were converted here in Antioch. Well, the church at Jerusalem heard about the conversions in Antioch, and they knew those brethren would need some help. You remember who they sent over there to help them? They sent Barnabas. He talks about him encouraging these people. He talked about how, all right, now you've turned to the Lord. He then encouraged them to continue with the Lord. He helped these brethren to grow. And so it's perfectly fine to do that. You have a clear example of that being done. But now look at what's in common with all three of those. What are all those center around? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's not dilute our mission. Let's not dilute our work and get involved in all these other kind of things. It centers around preaching the gospel. Now, we also understand, according to the New Testament, that their work sometimes involves providing aid for needy saints. It may be necessary to provide for needy saints in your own midst or in other places. In those first several passages there in the book of Acts, from like Acts 2 through Acts 6, the church at Jerusalem had some needy among them. Remember how the brethren would come and they would lay the money at the apostles' feet? And then they would provide for those needy saints among them. Now, as we keep going a little bit further, and when we start with about Acts 11 and we go through these other passages, here we read of either one church sending to another in another location, or several churches sending to one church. In other words, sometimes the need may be so great in one particular area that it involves several churches sending funds. But now let's make sure that we understand in all of this that even though there was sometimes aid sent to other churches, that didn't give the sending church any authority over the other one. They maintained their independence, okay? It didn't make these churches somehow subject to them. But now notice this little word right here. Provide aid for needy saints. These local churches were never intended to be a general benevolent organization or society. There was a famine in Jerusalem. Okay, in fact, Acts chapter 11 talks about the church at Antioch sending to the brethren in Jerusalem because there was going to be a great famine there. Christians were not the only ones affected. Okay, but the church was charged with only providing for the saints. Now, as an individual Christian, should I be helping others? Not just those of the household of faith, but others? You better believe it. I've been specifically told to do that. But there is a difference between what I do individually and what the church is charged to do collectively. That passage, or that point, is made abundantly clear. In fact, look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. Just to see the distinction made here between the work of the church and the work of individuals. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Here these individual family members are given a responsibility. It's your responsibility. If you've got the means to help them, you need to do it. He says, do not let the church be burdened. And just think about that for just a minute. Doesn't that say a lot, really? If the local church was not to be burdened with caring for these widows, doesn't that tell you that there's a limitation to their work? Okay, that not just anything goes. And so since not anything goes, we got to look for the prescribed order. Now, we want to make application in one other area. As we said earlier, we want to look specifically at this question, what must I do to be saved? Boy, if there was ever a question we need to make sure we get right, it's this one. Now, there have been a number of answers given to this question. I'm sure you've all heard, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. All you have to do is believe on Him. There's no further action required. As soon as you believe in Him, as soon as you call on His name, you are saved. I'm sure you've heard all of that. Well, again, we are not that concerned about what so-and-so says over here or so-and-so says over there. The only thing we're worried about is what does God say. What must I do to be saved? We know, obviously, that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way you can be saved without first believing in the Savior. John 3:16. We may not necessarily even have to read this one. A lot of you probably could quote it. But let's turn over there and see exactly what John 3 and verse 16 says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that the truth? You better believe it. I mean, that's in the Word of God. It's true, and I believe it. But let me ask another question to follow that one up with. Is that the whole truth? Is that the whole truth in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? No, it's not. That's not the whole truth. That's not everything that's said on the subject. You see, the Bible is not written like an encyclopedia. You know, when you go to an encyclopedia and you want to look up something on, well, since I mentioned Ronald Reagan this morning, I'll use that as an example. President Ronald Reagan, and all the information about Ronald Reagan will be right there under that heading. You know, you can just stay right there and you don't have to flip back and forth. Well, the Bible's not written that way. It's not all in one place. You got to look around at different places and get the whole picture. No, just simply believing in Him is not enough. We're also told to repent of our sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, remember those people there had been convicted of killing the Son of God. And as soon as they realized that that was indeed what they had done, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." He preaches again in the very next chapter and he tells those people to do the same thing. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to the Lord. That's what repentance is all about. We also learn that one is to confess his faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 8 and 10 talks about us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it also talks about how we need to confess that. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. We have an example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch doing that very thing. How do you know? How do you know that someone believes in Christ? In other words, if you're about to baptize someone and you want to make sure that that baptism is genuine, that it's valid, that this is truly someone who believes in Christ, what's the only way to know that? They have to tell it. They have to say it. They have to acknowledge it, confess it. And again, that's a requirement for one to be saved. Now, sometimes you'll hear these three mentioned. Sometimes people won't stumble the least bit over those. But here's the one that has become a big stumbling block. Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? The answer that the majority of people today give is no. But the New Testament answer is yes. Is yes. You do have to be baptized in order to be saved. I know of no other way to understand these passages. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's clear, isn't it? Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now sometimes people will look at that phrase, for the remission of sins, and they'll say, well, no, that means because of the remission of sins. Well, people don't have near as much trouble in Matthew 26 when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And he was talking about the fruit of the vine. He says, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. People don't have too much trouble understanding it there. So we shouldn't have any trouble understanding it here either. Why are you baptized? In order to have your sins forgiven. What was it that Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 talks about the like figure, that is, talking about baptism. He compares it to the water that saved Noah and his family. And the plain statement is made there that baptism does also now save us. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Now, you know what the stumbling block is for a lot of people on this. Now, wait a minute, though. If you insist that people have to be baptized in order to be saved, they're earning their salvation. Well, I have baptized a fair number of people through the years, not as many as I would have liked to have. And I've seen a number of other people baptized. Now, here's one thing that I've never heard when somebody came up out of the water. This is one thing I've never heard. Look what I did. Look what I did. I've never heard anybody say that. I've never talked to anyone who had the slightest inkling that this was something that they had done. They knew that it was by the power of the death of Jesus Christ, by His precious blood, that they were saved. Isn't that really what is taught there by Ananias to Saul? When he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, in doing this, you're calling on Him. You're putting your trust in Him. And we understand that. I hope tonight someone is baptized into Christ. But I sure hope you understand that you're not putting your trust in that water. Although it's required for you to do that, you're still putting your trust in Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with the story of Jericho, the conquest of Jericho. Remember how they had to march around that city a certain number of times, and then when they marched around it that final time, they were to blow the trumpets and everybody was to shout. And you remember what happened when they did that? The walls came tumbling down as we sing the song. Was it by the power of the Israelites that those walls came down? No. No, not at all. It was by God's power that those walls fell down. But did those people have to do what God said? Absolutely. Absolutely. When they followed His prescribed order, then He exercised His power. When you follow this prescribed order, He will exercise His power. He will make you alive. He will forgive you of your sins. As we talked about last night, He will raise you up to be seated in heavenly places. As I mentioned last night, anytime you see somebody baptized, make sure that you understand there's a power being exercised that you can't see. You're watching someone be lowered into the water, obeying God's commandment, but there's power going on that you can't see, and that's power being exercised by God Almighty. Many years ago, my wife actually gave me this little outline, and I thought it was very, very good. She said, when you study this matter of the prescribed order for what must I do to be saved, one of the best ways to do that is, first of all, study what Jesus told His apostles to preach. First of all, go and find that. What did He tell His apostles to preach to people about what to do to be saved? All right, after you do that, then go and look at what they actually preached. And then once you've seen that, then go and look at what the people actually did. You look at all three of those, and boy, you've got just confirmation upon confirmation there. This prescribed order is what Jesus told His apostles to preach, is what they actually went out and preached, and it's what people actually did. This is the Lord's plan of salvation. And I hope and pray that there will be somebody here tonight who will obey this plan and be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do that now, please come as we stand and sing. When we walk